know why I downloaded that Blessed Be the Name, because in my mind I knew we didn't have a music that matched the one in our book, and we still don't. That didn't match. Only the chorus matched. The first part didn't match. That's why you were struggling. I was struggling. I don't know about you. All right, let's open our Bibles to Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. Got a couple of things, three things we're going to look at here. And, well, a couple of things here in this chapter. Then we'll go to chapter 4 and look at verses 1 to 13. A couple of things here about John and about the genealogy, and then we'll jump into chapter 4. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, as we begin again our lesson on this study on the Gospel of Luke, we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to take in all that your Holy Spirit has for us from the Scriptures and apply it to our hearts and remember it throughout this week to help us, to guide us, to help us to appreciate you, to help us to remember what a wonderful Savior we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 3, we read last week down to verse number 20. And we talked about Herod and his jailing of John the Baptist. And if you read Mark chapter 6, verse 17, one of the cross references there for that, he put John in jail for preaching on marriage and the family. He told Herod it was wrong to marry a woman when she's the wife of your brother. And Herod put him in jail and eventually cut his head off simply because he stood for the truth about that thing. He told the truth. All right, got him in trouble. Doesn't mean you don't tell the truth, though. Bible says in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." All right. Now it's interesting how Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the man, Christ Jesus. And as we saw before, not only what is included in this book is significant, but also what is left out is important. Okay, in the book of John, the Bible is presenting Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. You read this great announcement from John the Baptist, this sermon that he has there regarding Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And all that great sermon there in John. In Matthew, you read about Jesus coming down to be baptized and saying that because he was king of the Jews, that it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness and keep all the commandments. But in Luke, we're reading about Jesus Christ as the perfect man, as the absolute, ultimate pinnacle of mankind. So all you read here is when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. So, and we see a wonderful, marvelous thing again that we see over and over again in this book of Luke, that God himself, okay, all right, now here, he's not focusing on God manifest in the flesh here in this book, but Luke is showing us that this here is he's showing us this is God who has really and truly become one of us. One of us. He's come down here. I mean, listen, he didn't come down here as God in regal splendor, casting fiery bolts about and showing off all of his marvelous glory and deity. He did work many miracles, but they were kind of veiled and they were very subtle. They were such a thing that it took the one that received the miracle to proclaim his deity. He didn't proclaim it himself. He didn't say, "I'm God Almighty, watch this." You know, he came not just as a man, but as just a man, if you will. Okay, all the people were being baptized, and Jesus is just another of that number in this book of Luke, in Luke. Okay, but watch an amazing thing here. Verse 22 says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" All right? There are two statements from heaven. Either that or you have to conclude that God... You ever think about... This came to my mind, you know. Could it be that God simultaneously said to Jesus Christ, his Son, "Thou art my beloved Son"? At the same time, he was talking to the people and said, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, think about that. How's Jesus? How's the Lord going to judge all the saved people up there in heaven in the time given? You know, he must. He's God. He can do it. He can do that. But either that, or he spoke twice. He said, "Here, this is my beloved Son." Okay, that's a proclamation from God. That's what he said in Matthew. This is my beloved Son. Okay, so he's speaking to the crowd at the Jordan River there. But in Luke, it's the Father speaking directly to the Son. Thou art my beloved Son. So that would be a word of encouragement and a word of blessing from the Father to the Son there. All right, I'm getting blown away. Keep catching my pages. All right, there's several things that are real important about this verse. We'll just talk about a couple of them real quickly. First of all, if you were raised or you have friends in a Pentecostal church, United Pentecostal, some of your Church of God groups, for example, like Church of God of Prophecy, different ones like that, these people all deny the existence of a Trinity. Okay, they believe, and you'll hear them say, that Jesus is God. Okay, well, certainly Jesus is God. But the Bible proclaims that God is manifest as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Okay, 1 John 5:7. And if I have a three-sided figure, I have a triangle, it's one triangle, but it's necessary that it has three sides or else it's not a triangle, okay? You can't have a two-sided triangle. There's no such thing. You can't have a one-sided triangle. No such thing. You can't have a one-person or a two-person God, according to the Bible. The God of the Bible is the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And you see that brought out in these verses. The Holy Ghost, he's descending in bodily shape like a dove. The Son of God, he's there in the water being baptized. And the Father is speaking from heaven. So there isn't any way in the world that you can make Jesus the Father, because the Father is speaking from heaven. There isn't any way that you can make Jesus the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is descending upon Jesus. Clearly, there's three different persons. Okay, so what happens is, you know, that's way off to this side, so the pendulum swings back the other way, and in comes the Jehovah's Witness. And they say, see here, Jesus isn't God. God, he's up there speaking. And this is Jesus down here in the water. See that? Jesus isn't God Almighty because he had to receive the Holy Ghost. And down comes the Holy Ghost. And so you have the other heresy on the other side. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is God Almighty in a human body. This is God Almighty in a human body. And the old Arian heresy picked up by the Jehovah's Witnesses is very simple. And that is that that was a man, and at his baptism, the Christ came upon him. The Christ came upon him. Okay, anybody ever heard that one? No? Okay. That's an Arian heresy. And at his baptism, the Christ came upon him. That's taught in the New American Standard Version of John chapter 1, verse number 18, where Jesus Christ is identified as being a God who is separate from God the Father, calling Jesus the only begotten God. William's Bible, I took a look at that one. It does the same thing, in my opinion. It says there in William's Bible, the only Son, deity himself, who lies upon his Father's breast. Okay, so they try to paint a picture of Jesus being a separate God, a different deity. Watch out for those so-called Bibles. All right, now the Arian heresy goes on to teach that on the cross, when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he became just a man again. Okay? The Christ came upon him at his baptism, and the Christ left him on the cross. Therefore, okay, and hope you're listening, because this is important. This is why the Watchtower crowd is killing themselves to work their way into the kingdom. If the deity, if the Christ left him on the cross, do you understand what that means? God Almighty has not paid for your sins. That was just another man who died just another death on just another cross in just another Roman execution. And so you still have sin on you that you have to work out. Okay, if that was the case, but that's not the case. Now, when I look out there to the cross of Calvary, I see God's blood. That's what the Bible calls it in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. God's blood. I see God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. I see God laying down his life for me, 1 John 3:16. And when I stand before my God, as Thomas called the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins are taken care of because my Lord and my God paid for my sins on the cross. Okay, not just some man. God did. Now, nobody that denies the Trinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, there's not one man, not one group of men on the face of this earth who deny the deity of Jesus Christ or the Trinity that teaches eternal security, because they can't teach eternal security with what they believe. They can't, because if that was just a man that died on the cross, your sins are not gone. You've got to do something about those sins. And I thank God that that was God Almighty manifest in the flesh that went there to that cross and shed his blood to take my sins away. The Father, the Son in the water, and the Holy Ghost coming down upon him. There's something else here in verse 21. It says, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. So I'm going to give, I put in the little box there on your notes there, a list of in the book of Luke, okay, of all the times Jesus Christ is recorded as praying. I wouldn't say that that was all the times that he prayed, but those are the recorded times. Okay, here is the perfect man, right? He's not conceived in iniquity. He's born of a virgin. He doesn't have Adam's sinful blood flowing through his veins. He's got God's blood flowing through his veins. There's no trace of sin. There's no taint of sin. And yet you read this book of Luke and you find out that no one in the whole Bible spent more time in prayer than the Lord Jesus Christ did. Nobody. You search that Bible cover to cover, and there's more references to prayer in the life of Jesus Christ than anyone else in that Bible. And what an amazing thing to think that we can follow him, walk in his footsteps, live a Christ-like life on just knowledge alone, or Bible study, and working for God. That won't work without prayer. You can't be like Christ unless you're praying like Christ and in fellowship with the Father. Okay, so let's go over these real quickly. You could read it yourself, but we'll, for the sake of the recording, we'll read these. You have Jesus praying at his baptism in chapter 3. He prays on upon withdrawing from the multitudes in chapter 5. He has an all-night prayer meeting before he chooses his disciples in chapter 6. He prays before Peter's confession in chapter 9. And as he prayed, he was transfigured in chapter 9. And as he prayed, the disciples asked him to teach them to pray in chapter 11. He prays for Peter that his faith fail not in chapter 22. He prays in Gethsemane in chapter 22. He prays for his enemies on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, chapter 23. And he completes his work upon the cross in prayer. Okay, and also in chapter 23. That is a life lived in constant fellowship with the Father. So listen, it's not a life of miracles. It's not a life of works. It's not a life of obedience. It is a life of prayer that we'll see as we go through this book of Luke. Every key and crucial event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was preceded by prayer. Well, if that was necessary in the life of the Son of God, you know good and well that it's necessary in my life and in your life. Amen. All right, now I want to address the question that a lot of people have when it comes to the baptism of Jesus, and that is, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, why did Jesus get baptized? Even John had a problem with this. In Matthew 3:14, as soon as Jesus showed up to be baptized, John said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John knew that he had plenty to repent of, but he also knew Jesus didn't need to be baptized to show that he repented of anything. So why was Jesus baptized? Jesus answered that in the next verse. He said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So the Lord gives the purpose of his water baptism. Clearly it's not absolutely necessary, since Jesus had no sins to confess, no need of repenting. However, as I showed you last week, for the sake of manifesting himself to Israel, he submits himself to the ceremony. Remember, Jesus likened himself to the prophet Jonah. Jonah was baptized in a sense, wasn't he? When he went down in the depths of the sea in the belly of a whale. Okay, that's a baptism, and that was God's judgment on sin. Just like the flood of Noah's day. That was God's judgment on sin. And in both of those cases, it resulted in death. And so Christ took our place to bear the judgment of all sinners. And in doing so, he fulfilled all righteousness. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus' baptism represented God's judgment upon the sins of all mankind, which he would later bear in his own body at Calvary. The act of Christ's baptism is also significant because it shows that that water baptism after his resurrection has a spiritual meaning not associated with the literal Jewish purification, okay, the washing of the water. In our dispensation today, where the believer is in Christ, it's obvious that Jesus is someone who has already fulfilled all righteousness. Okay, that's been done. The believer's water baptism, then, it's not essential to his salvation, but it's a ceremony performed to manifest the believer's unity in Christ publicly. Okay? And so baptism today, it's said to be a figure. It's a representation of the fact that in Christ we have salvation. In Christ we have salvation. Okay? But the baptism, that water baptism, that is not salvation itself. It represents the fact that we have salvation. Okay? One last thing before we move on. We're not told in Luke, in the book of Luke, how the baptism was being performed, but we are in Matthew 3:16. There the Bible says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." Up straightway out of the water. Okay, that phrase fixes the meaning of this particular baptism as being an immersion. It can't be a sprinkling if he came up out of the water. You can't do that unless you were under the water. Not only that, but baptism is a picture of burial. Okay? Romans 6:4, yes, it's speaking of a baptism of the Spirit, but the principle applies. There, Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." So when you add the fact that baptism pictures a burial, I think we can certainly be confident that the proper way to baptize a person is to lower them under the water. Now we come to this genealogy in this chapter. And I'll tell you right now, we're not going to read the whole thing with all of the who's in the lineage of Joseph here. Of course, I believe this is the Word of God. I'm not saying it isn't. It does belong here. This is the Word of God and it belongs here, and I'll tell you why. God Almighty chose one race of people, and that one race of people, they kept such accurate and meticulous records, and they did it for one reason and one reason only. And that is so that when the Son of Man showed up on earth, there wouldn't be any question, there wouldn't be any mistake about who he was. Now, Matthew's genealogy, Matthew presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the King, okay, he traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ back to Abraham, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is in the direct line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke, presenting Jesus Christ as the man, Christ Jesus, he runs his genealogy back to Adam. He runs the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Okay, so let me ask you something. Can you run your genealogy back to Adam? Okay, that's a trick question. I can. I can run my genealogy back to Adam. If I started with Adam, my genealogy would say Adam begat, and he begat, and he begat, and Noah begat. You got to go through Noah. Okay? And he begat, and he begat, and he begat. And then there'd be a big break there of about 2,000 years, and it would say, and Joseph, which was supposed to have been the father of Jesus Christ, he begat the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begat Robert Davenport on the 8th day of September 1991. You see, when I got born again, I was born into God's family. So I can trace my lineage right back to Adam and right back to Abraham. There's that big gap there, see. Now, I'll tell you how you know that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah. Those scribes, those Pharisees, those Hebrew people, they had to be able to prove his true bloodline to Abraham. They had to be able to prove his true bloodline to Adam. And they had all the records there in the temple to prove it. Those records were there. There wasn't any question about it. When Luke got ready to write, when Matthew got ready to write, those records were there. So don't tell me for 1 minute those records were not checked the night that those shepherds rode into Bethlehem. Don't tell me for 1 minute those records were not checked the night those wise men came in from the east and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" You know they checked those records. You know it as well as I do. Well, did you know that they can't check those records today? Did you know that when Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and sacked that place and destroyed it, and he didn't leave one stone upon another, he went into those archives, he destroyed those records. And there's not one Jew alive on the face of this earth today that can prove his bloodline. He can't do it. And so if a Messiah showed up today, or if a Christ showed up today, a so-called, there's no way he could authenticate his claim to be the Messiah. It couldn't possibly be done. There can't be. It's impossible for a Messiah to, or for some man showing up saying, "I'm the Messiah," of the Hebrew people, anytime after 70 AD. Can't be, because there'd be no way to check the record and prove that he was the real thing. So either Jesus Christ was the Messiah, or there's not one coming. And that's why you got all of those begats in your Bible. You say, well, why'd God put all that he begot back there in Chronicles, back there in Genesis and Matthew and Luke? I'll tell you why. So that there would be no question for time and eternity that was the Messiah that showed up in Bethlehem that night. That's why all that's in there. So it is important. It's in the Bible, and that was required to prove who he was. All right, now notice again in verse 23 how the Holy Spirit protects the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. Okay, meaning that's what the people thought, the son of Joseph. Okay, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Okay, if you'll check in your Bible concerning the rites of adoption and the legal heritage, legal, okay, you'll find that when Jesus was presented there in the temple for circumcision, Joseph paid the ransom money, he paid the redemption price, and that made Joseph the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the biological father. The Bible nowhere says that he was the biological father, but he was the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ by right of adoption and having paid that redemption money. Okay? Now, I think this is interesting. The Bible traces this lineage of Joseph. Notice how it runs through here through David. Okay, so this is David's line. You find that in verse 31. And you also find that there that he's not only in the line of David, but look in verse 34. He's the son of Jacob and the son of Isaac and the son of Abraham. And then down there in verse number 38, he's the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Okay, now let's talk about this, because this is an amazing thing. This will show you how far the Hebrew people had strayed from their relationship with God. Here is not only the son of Adam, here is the son of King David showing up. And for 30 years, he can live in obscurity. Nobody knew about him out there in the wilderness of Galilee. For 30 years, he can live in a carpenter's shop with no throne to claim, no claim to a throne, because a Roman emperor is presently seated on that throne. Well, that's how far they got from their relationship with God. That's pretty amazing. Also, I like this. It calls Adam the son of God in verse 38. And this term confuses a lot of people. A son of God. Okay, make note of this. It'll help you out. Keep it in your mind. Every time you come across this in other passages, a son of God is a being that is without sin at the time of his conception. A being that is without sin at the time of his conception or his creation. Therefore, Adam is called a son of God because his origin is sinless. The angels are called sons of God because at their origin they were sinless. Okay. Now, Adam did fall into sin, but he was still called the son of God. Okay, because at their origin they were sinless. Some of the angels fell into sin. They're still called the sons of God. From Adam to Jesus Christ, okay, this is something to take note of, is after Adam, concerning men anyway, from Adam to Jesus Christ, no one is called a son of God. Okay, there are no sons of God born on earth from Adam to Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit of God moves the Bible writers to call Jesus the Son of God, do you know what the Holy Spirit is saying? That is the virgin born. That is God manifest in the flesh. That's not Adam's seed. That's not Adam's blood. Because you know as well as I do, you know, you are born in sin. You are conceived in iniquity. Adam's blood and his sin nature is passed upon you. It's passed upon me. And so you can't be called the Son of God because you're not perfect at the time of your creation or conception. Because Jesus Christ, he is called the Son of God. And the first one since Adam. Well, let me show you an amazing thing. Come to John chapter 1. John chapter number 1 and verse number 12. John 1:12. You just wouldn't believe what happened to you the day that you trusted Jesus Christ. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. So it's not talking about your mom and dad and your birth, your natural birth. Okay? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay? So you know what that means? Listen, I can't be called the Son of God unless I am created, unless I am conceived, unless I am born in a state of sinless perfection. I can't be called the Son of God from my father's line. I can't be called the Son of God from my natural birth, because I was conceived in iniquity, born a child of wrath, born with a sin nature. I can't be called a Son of God. But when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, all my sins are washed away. I am born again by the Holy Spirit of God. In God's eyes, I am a new creature, created by God, sinlessly perfect, to live forevermore. Now here's what happens. People get charging through the Bible and they say, look here, now these angels here, they must be the good guys because they're called the sons of God. Well, they started out that way. Adam started out that way. I'm even more peculiar, and the New Testament gets you even more confused if you're not careful about it, because you're looking at a son of Adam. That's what you see with your eyes. But God, when he looks down at me, he sees a son of his, not a son of Adam. What you see is a sinful descendant of Adam. What God sees is a sinless descendant of Jesus Christ. And so God Almighty says to you, hey, you better quit criticizing that guy. He's sinlessly perfect. And you say, no way, God, you ought to see what I see. He's as full of sin as anybody I've ever known. And God says, you better watch out. I'm the one who gets the last word around here. But people pick up that Bible, and boy, don't they just make a mess of it? In one place it says, I can't do anything but sin. I always sin. And the other place it says, I can't sin. There's no way I can sin. I'm sinlessly perfect. I'm washed in the blood. I'm pure. I'm justified. I'm ready to meet the Lord. And I pick up the Bible and it says, whosoever is born of God cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And then I pick up the Bible and the Apostle Paul says, woe is me, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. And people just close the Bible. They say, forget it. I can't make any sense of that. Well, you know what that is? That's the day you got born again, you became a true schizophrenic. There are two of you. One of you is sinlessly perfect, born of God, a son of God, and one of you is a sinner to the core, born of Adam. And if you don't make that distinction, you know what you're going to do? You are going to go through life condemning your brethren every time you don't think that they're living a perfect life. You got people that they'll tell you, I don't sin anymore now that I'm saved. And also, if you ever sin, you're not saved. And that's what they'll say. Maybe you've run across one of those people. But they say that because all they can see is your old nature. All they see is your flesh, and the flesh is the same as it always has been. When you get saved, your flesh doesn't get born again. It can't be born again. Your flesh cannot be regenerated. Your old nature, there's nothing that you can do with it except bury it one day. So what happens, these poor people, they call on the Lord. And they get kind of stirred up, get doing right for a little while. And lo and behold, they come to realize that they are not holy. And so they think, well, I must not have gotten saved. No, you must just still be confused. Okay? Now don't be confused. Just be schizophrenic. Say, there's two of me. There's nothing wrong with me. There's something wrong with you. And you know, the world will still think you're crazy. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, but even so, right now we are the sons of God. There's two of me, and they're constantly at war. They're at conflict all the time, the one with the other. One part of me naturally wants to sin. That's my old nature. That's what you see with your eyes. But the other part of me does not sin. That's my new nature. That's what God sees. Okay, now listen, there's one man since Adam that walked on the face of this earth that had a righteous, holy nature and no sin nature. And that was You can say, I'm a child of God. You can say, I'm born of God. I'm a son of God. But when you start hearing this new modern doctrine, you can be a God, then you've gone too far. Because you have a sin nature that Jesus Christ never had. Amen. So, hope that helps. Because there's been a lot of confusion about that one. Okay, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is about the temptation of Jesus Christ, which you also find in Matthew chapter 4. Let's read this. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Did you see that? Who led Jesus into the wilderness? Was it the devil? Was it an unclean spirit? It was the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And he's led into a wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So don't do what this modern generation does and just throw your hands up and say, oh, I must have taken a wrong turn because I'm having trouble. If I was in God's will, I wouldn't be having this trouble. Hey, you might be right dead center in the middle of God's will. You might be doing exactly what you're supposed to do according to God. You may be right where God wants you. Amen. And here's the Holy Spirit of God leading the Lord Jesus, not to a throne, not to a gathering to preach to some people, but out into the wilderness to meet the devil. So prepare yourself, because you're going to go through, you will go through some times like that if you follow the Lord. All right, so it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. All right, well, there are three men in the Bible that went 40 days with no food and no water. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ. Okay, Exodus 34:28 In 1 Kings 19:8, you have Moses and Elijah. 40 days with no food, and in Moses' case, it's recorded that that also meant no water. You say, well, that's impossible. That can't be done. What does the Bible say? With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And it says in verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Okay. Satan is always asking questions, all and for the purpose of casting doubt. And he's been doing that since Genesis chapter 3. Okay. Is that what God really said? Are you sure? Yea, hath God said, if thou be the Son of God. Okay. If it's true, command this stone that it be made bread. Okay, that's a pretty tough place to start for a fellow that hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. Command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. And that's where the new Bibles stop, right there. The new translations, they stop in that verse right there. That's the end of the verse for those Bibles. The Holy Bible says, but by every word of God. Hey, don't tell me what I can't live by. Tell me what I can live by. I don't need to know I'm dying. I need to know how to live. People say, well, it's just a different rendering and in easier to understand language in those new Bibles. That's not true, and you know that's not. Don't tell me that this is an accident, that the very rebuttal that Jesus Christ gave Satan is altered in the text in those new Bibles. Don't tell me that's an accident, an oversight. Don't tell me that the significant fact that you live by every word of God is omitted, that just happened by chance. I don't believe that. I see Satan's fingerprints all over that. In fact, that's what the Old Testament verse says that Jesus was quoting. It's there in the quote, in the original place where it was quoted. So if you alter that verse, you've got the Son of God who inspired the Old Testament scriptures, what, just forgetting what those Old Testament scriptures said? I don't think so. I don't believe that. I think he knew exactly what was written. And he quotes it. He says, but by every word of God. Okay. Verse number 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. All right, well, let me say this. Do not underestimate the power and the authority and the dominion of Satan in this present evil world. The Apostle Paul called him in the book of 2 Corinthians the God of this world. Okay, Adam was placed in the garden, given by God the dominion of all the kingdoms. Adam had the dominion given by God. Dominion of the kingdoms, the peoples, the tribes, the races, the governments, everywhere on planet Earth. Adam, he took that dominion. And he, upon his sin, he gave it all to Satan. And when Satan says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll give you all these kingdoms, they are mine to give, I'll give you that the power to delegate all these governments, Jesus didn't rebuke him because he was telling the truth. He was telling the absolute truth. People talk all the time about Jesus is the king, King Jesus, the king is coming. Satan is the king until he's overthrown at the second advent. That angel announces in Revelation chapter 11, when Jesus is about ready to come back to the down to earth, that angel announces the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He didn't gain a kingdom at the cross. He purchased the church. He's going to come and take a kingdom at His second advent. And until that time, it belongs to the devil. People say, you know, who do you think will be a good president? Who do you think God's going to give us at the next election? I got news for you. God doesn't give you presidents. God doesn't give you kings. God doesn't give you governments. It's not God's world. It's Satan's world. And you know, when you get meditating on that, you'll realize what an amazing thing it is that the United States of America was founded upon the Word of God. You realize what a remarkable thing that is? That such a great nation for decades was able to survive with a foundation that was taken right out of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God? You realize what an incredible thing it is that the God of this world, Satan himself, right under his nose, had established a government that gave and granted the freedom to preach and put out gospel tracts and have churches send out missionaries. And God blessed and prospered and gave America the money to evangelize the world. You realize what an amazing thing that nation has been in terms of Satan's power? How did it get by him? You know, what an incredible thing. You know that's not what Satan would like to allow. Okay, under his rule, under his reign. It's an incredible thing that you could have even had a nation like that ever started, much less sustained for as long as it's been sustained. I call that a miracle from God. Anyway, Satan, he's got the power. And he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Okay, but Jesus knew one thing. There is no crown without the cross. And there's no throne without the tomb. Listen, Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom. Satan offered him a kingdom, and he said, pal, that's not why I'm here. He came to purchase a church with his blood, not to set up a kingdom. To this day, those that are misled by Satan, they're looking to build a kingdom. And those that are led by the Lord Jesus Christ are looking to see Christ build a church. And there's a big difference. Let's read some more. Verse number 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You say, brother, I know this man is of God because he quotes the Bible. And I know this group is of God because they have Bible studies. Satan quotes the Bible. Satan knows the Bible. Satan uses scriptures to get people to sin. He wasn't using the scripture to help Jesus or to teach Jesus. He was quoting the scripture to get him to sin. It reminded me of Proverbs chapter 28. We just looked at it last Monday. Verse number 10, Proverbs 28:10, applies to the situation right here. It says, "Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit." And there's no one more righteous than Jesus Christ, and you know that there's a bottomless pit waiting for that devil when his time is up. People say, "It's all right if I do this. I'll show you a verse in the Bible that says it's okay." Well, guess what? You can justify anything from a verse in the Bible. You can prove anything you want to from this Bible. But what does that mean? Doesn't mean a thing. It means you don't read it in context. Now look what Jesus says in verse 12. "And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Let me ask you something. These people say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." What do you call that right there? Who is he tempting? He didn't say, "Thou shalt not tempt one of God's children." He didn't say, "Thou shalt not tempt one of God's creatures." Satan is tempting Jesus. And he says, "It is written, it says in the word of God, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He's referring to himself. He's calling himself God. You're tempting God. And did you catch something else there? Jesus Christ is Satan's Lord. Jesus Christ is Satan's God. You say, "Wait a minute, you just told me Satan, he's got all this power, he's got all these kingdoms, and he's got all these governments and everything else. And, you know, I'm afraid of the devil. I'm afraid of the power of the devil." Well, wait a minute. I hope you understand, that devil, he cannot operate outside of the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I belong to Jesus. I'm his child. I'm sheltered in his right hand. I'm safe under his wings. I'm abiding in his love and in his watch care. And my Lord, listen, my Lord is Satan's Lord. My God is Satan's God. There's only one God. The only difference is Satan had not confessed him yet. But at the white throne judgment, you will hear from the mouth of Lucifer himself, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art my Lord and my God." And then he'll pitch him into hell. But don't you worry about Satan. Don't you worry about Lucifer. Don't worry about the power of the devil. He can't make a move without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, "Well, but look what he did to Job." Yeah, look what he did to Job. "Hast thou considered the end of Job, that his latter end was greater than his beginning?" Had it ever crossed your mind that Satan made a terrible mistake and allowed himself to be used of God to make a great man greater? Did you ever stop to think when you call on the phone for backup and you say, "Brother, Satan's attacking our church. Satan's attacking our family. Satan's attacking my life. Satan, he's really at work coming against us with all this oppression. What do you think, brother?" "I think he's trying to make a great man greater and a great work greater. I think God's using the devil to bring glory to his name." That's what I think, and I believe that. My Lord is Jesus Christ. That's who I've got to look to. Satan may not look to him, but he's got him, you know, the Lord's got him right by the back of the neck, and he says, "Over here. Nope, over here." Amen. happens. That's the way that thing works. Do you realize that when Satan does all that stuff, when he's going to do all that stuff in the tribulation time with the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff and the kingdoms and Armageddon and everything, do you realize that all he's doing is fulfilling the word of God? He can stand up there with all his little henchmen and his little devils and stick out his chest and gloat and say, look what I'm doing. And the Lord's up there in heaven saying, yeah, look what you're doing. Just exactly what I've commanded you to do. So don't you worry about the devil. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden. Had anything to drink in the last 40 days? Have you had any friendship or any fellowship at all? Is there a blade of grass? Is there the shade of a tree? You got air conditioning? Is there anything working in your favor? Okay, then you've got an advantage Jesus didn't have. But he took the word of God and he whipped the devil. If you read that thing carefully, he didn't just make three statements to him. The devil, he didn't just make three statements to Jesus in those 40 days. The Bible says he was there 40 days being tempted of the devil. Every day. 40 days of a nonstop barrage of Satan himself. And Jesus, he came through it without a scratch because he put the word of God on him. He didn't lean to his own understanding. He put the word of God on him, and he got the victory. Not only that, Matthew gives these temptations in a probable chronological order, but Luke gives them in a spiritual order. The first temptation that Satan hits him with is human need. It pertains to the flesh. Human need. And how many of God's people sell out holiness or righteousness to please or to appease the flesh? Human need. You say, brother, I need a place to live. Well, sure you do. I need clothes. Sure you do. I need some money to buy groceries. Of course you do. I need to do this. I need to do that. Sure you do. There's needs, but It's such a subtle thing of Satan to get you to do something legitimate and something right that is sinful and wrong, even though it's right. not putting the word of God first. Okay? In Noah's day, do you realize what God's condemnation against those people was in Noah's day? It says they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, planting, and building. Nothing wrong with any of those things, wouldn't you say? There's only one problem. God wasn't on the list. Worship wasn't on the list. Where's worshiping? Fellowship with their creator wasn't on the list. Nothing wrong with having a job, having a home, having groceries, having a family. Nothing wrong with those things, but the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Noah's day, everything they were seeking was legitimate, but they had the cares and the concerns of the flesh ahead of spiritual things. And that's what Satan hit Jesus with. Well, aren't you hungry? Why, you're the Son of God. You've got power, don't you? Turn these stones into bread. Go ahead. I know you can do it. Jesus said, yeah, I know I can do it too. And I will do it in the tribulation time in Sela Petra. But I'm not doing it now. I didn't come here to be fed. I came here to feed. I didn't come here now to be ministered to. I came here to minister. I didn't come here to get life. I came here to give life. And it would have been perfectly within the rights of Almighty God to turn his rocks into his bread to feed his body. There wouldn't have been anything wrong with it, but it wasn't why he came. Now, there's nothing wrong with you working that overtime, making that extra money. Nothing wrong with you taking that vacation trip for rest and relaxation. Nothing wrong with you providing your wife with the most comfortable place that you can afford for her to live. Nothing wrong with any of that. But is that why you're here? See, first things first. That was the temptation. That was the temptation. And Jesus passed it with the word of God. The second temptation was this: human ambition. Human ambition. What did he offer? He offered him a throne and a kingdom. Okay, well, didn't he have throne rights? Wasn't he of the lineage of David? Just read that in chapter 3. Wasn't he Almighty God? Wasn't he the creator of all these people and all these governments and everything else? Didn't he have the perfect right to sit on that throne? Sure he did. Well, what's wrong with advancement? What's wrong with betterment? What's wrong with seeking the highest place? What's wrong with doing everything you can to exalt yourself to a place of prominence and leadership? Nothing wrong with it. Unless it's not God's will. Jesus didn't come to sit on a throne. He came to die on a cross. Amen. Hey, I'm going to be exalted. I am going to reign. I'm going to be in glory. I'm going to have dominion. I'm going to have authority. But not here and not now. So let's be a humble servant down here now. Let's minister to others. Let's not seek a corruptible crown. Let's seek a crown of glory in heaven. Let's not live for the temporal, to build ourselves a great name and a great mansion and a great monument here on earth. Let's minister to others and get whatever we're going to get in glory. Satan didn't offer Jesus anything that didn't rightly belong to him. But it was at the wrong time. It was the wrong time. And you know what he's going to offer some of you before you get out of this world? He's going to offer you advancement. He's going to offer you prominence. Some of you, he may offer fame. Some of you, he may offer a position, high position and great name. Hey, you've got all of that coming. Don't sell out the ministry that God has given you to take it now from Satan. Amen. Let's do now what God's given us to do now. Let's stay with the Word of God. If you stay with the Scriptures and you end up, you just happen to end up in a place of prominence, well then hallelujah. But I'm just telling you, don't take Satan's way. He's got a way. And don't take it from this world. Amen. And then the third thing, he tempts him to forestall God's purposes and to presume upon them. Okay, what's that? Let me give you a definition of forestall. To take possession of in advance of someone or something else to the exclusion or detriment of the latter. To get ahead of. Okay, he says, hey, why don't you just come down out of heaven and land right there in the temple square and say, here I am, the Messiah from heaven. That's what he's going to do. Isn't Jesus going to come down out of heaven, escorted by angels, and land in the center of Jerusalem and say, here I am? Isn't that what he's going to do? Sure, that's what he's going to do. And Satan says, well, why don't you just go ahead and do it now and skip all that bloody cross stuff? You could have the same end result, but it would just be easier. And you know what Satan says to each and every one of you? You want a successful mission work somewhere in a foreign land? You want a great Sunday school class to teach? You want this, you want that, you want to do this for God, you want to do that for God? And God says, this is the way the footsteps of Jesus Christ and the bloody cross, dying to self. And Satan says, come on, that's old-fashioned. Let me show you the new and improved way to win friends and influence people. Let me show you how to preach the Bible without necessarily having to preach all of the Bible. Let me show you how to build a crowd. Let me show you how to get people born again without them ever repenting of their sin and getting right with God. Let me show you how you can have the glory without the cross. That's what he offered him. That's what he offered him. Now, he is someday going to come down from the sky into Jerusalem, escorted by angels, as the king. But he had to go to the cross first, because there was something more important: winning my soul. Amen. Now listen, we want the end results. Okay? I want the end results. I'd like to see God build a great work here. I really would. I'd like to see this place jam-packed. I'd like to see people getting saved around here all the time. I'd like to reach more people in other countries, more people right here. That's what I'd like to see. God knows that. I mean, listen, why even open the doors if you don't want people coming in? Why start a work if you don't want God to bless that work? But there are two ways to the end results. There's God's way and there's Satan's way. And God's way is the way of the cross. It's taking up that cross and dying to self and dying to pride and dying to bragging, dying to division, dying to backbiting, dying to gossiping. Listen, if God gave us 100 people tomorrow, a year from now, we'd be right back where we are. Amen. Amen. Because God knows we're not in a position spiritually to be granted any more than what we're granted right now. Satan says, yeah, but I'll show you how you can have it and still be in the flesh. Amen. Listen, in every town, a man goes into a church and starts one of those charismatic flop-doodle things, and 5 years later, yeah, it's the biggest church in town. And people say, but they're saying Jesus is Lord, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're telling people about the Lord, and, well, don't you think some of those people are getting saved there? Yes, I do. But they're entirely bypassing the cross. And it won't last. It won't last. And you know what God thinks of it. I was reading about old Nadab and Abihu the other day. Their strange fire. They said, well, God hadn't told us what to do with these censers yet. Let's do it this way. God will like this. If God didn't say that's what he wants you to do, don't make stuff up. That's what these charismatic churches are doing. That's what the devil's telling them. You know, God will like this. And it's, well, how did it end up in their case? God killed them. You better do it God's way. There's two ways. There's the devil's way. There's God's way. And he doesn't like all this made up, man-made stuff that's inspired by the devil. Push is going to come to shove pretty soon. People watch the news. They see some of God's judgments taking place in various parts of the world. They say, do you think Jesus is coming? Do you think Jesus is coming? And what they all mean is, do you think we're going to get out of here before the bottom falls out? they don't want Jesus to come. They just don't want to have to turn off the air conditioner and skip lunch. That's what they mean. I'm telling you something, if the Lord doesn't come, you're going to see a day coming when you're going to have to take a stand for Jesus Christ that's going to cost you something. And these little flop-doodle churches, they're going to be gone. They won't even exist. They're going to be gone because they have bypassed God's way. They haven't gone the way of the cross. They've taken the shortcut. And you know what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs? Whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Well, what are you doing when you're trying to go through a hedge instead of going around to an opening? You're taking a shortcut. And the temptation that Satan offered Jesus is so subtle. You get by the flesh, you say, I know the flesh is wicked. I'm not going to yield to it. And you get the desire for ambition and you say, I don't want to be a great somebody. I don't want to be a king or a pope or a lord over God's people, God's heritage. I just want to have a great big church for God and a great big ministry for God and have lots of God's money to use and have a great influence for the Lord around the world. And the devil says, well, let me show you an easy way to get it done. And that's just as great a temptation as any of the other ones. Amen. Well, Jesus did what? He passed with flying colors. The liberals say that the Old Testament, it's just a bunch of fables. I know when the Son of God showed up and he had to deal with the devil, he went right to the book of Deuteronomy every time. You say, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't pay any attention to the Old Testament. Well, you're going to fall into sin. That's where Jesus went, right to that Old Testament. Let's finish up with verse 13 there. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He departed from him for a season. Let me show you where he shows up again. Matthew 26, verse number 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in the upper room, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Jesus told Judas, go on, get out there, do what you have to do. And you just wouldn't believe this, but the next time Jesus and Satan meet face to face is in a garden. It's in a garden. Well, Adam couldn't handle it, but Jesus did. He met him in that garden and he said, first of all, let's make one thing perfectly clear. I am he. And boom, down they all fell. They got back up. He held out his hands. He said, I came to die. Let's go. Let's go to the cross. And hallelujah, he whipped them there too. All right, now you're going to be tried. You're going to be tempted. The devil's going to deal with you. He's going to offer you all kinds of things. You give him the scriptures. You say, I'm not strong enough. I can't handle it. The word of God can handle it. Just put the word on him. Put the word on him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this lesson this morning. Thank you, Lord, for preparing us for those times when we know the devil's going to try to tempt us, make us take shortcuts, get us to do things his way and turn from your way to go the easy way, to go the soft way and to avoid the cross and go straight for the crown. Help us, Lord, to remember that how you dealt with them. To love your word and learn your word and be prepared with your word to respond to all the attacks of the devil. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All